Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Let's hear God's word. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Teach us this. Teach us, oh God, to rely on the word of God. Don't let us leave unchanged, unmoved, but rather warm our hearts and make us tender. Give us tender consciences, willing to hear the word of God and fall under its conviction, and to not react like these people do as we read in this story. We pray and ask that you would make us doers of the word and not just hearers. For if we are just hearers of the word and we don't do the word of God, we are as miserable men and women who are merely fooling themselves that they are Christians, that we are Christians. But teach us to be doers, and we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Columbus University's professor Caleb Scharf wrote in an article recently for the scientific journal Nautilus that the universe as we know it is what remains of super intelligent aliens that dictate all aspects of the physical existence, ranging from gravity to light. We talked about this last week, a friend of mine and he says that humans would not have detected advanced life because it forms an integral and unsuspicious part of what we've considered to be the natural world. Another way in which some scientists believe the universe could have been created or birthed 14 billion years ago is from a black hole opening in another dimension or cosmos. And they say this is what explains the great silence, where we've never heard from any aliens. Perhaps extraterrestrials are watching humans on Earth, as Douglas Vakoch, president of METI, says. They're watching us, they're observing us, much like we watch animals in the zoo. How can we get the galactic zookeepers to reveal themselves? That's the question. If we went to a zoo and suddenly a zebra turned toward us, looked us in the eye, and started pounding out a series of prime numbers with its hoof, that would establish a radically different relationship between us and the zebra, and we would feel compelled to respond. So what we really need to do is to compel our watchers to respond to us, to look them in the eye and start pounding out those prime numbers. Well, as we hear these irrational explanations for the creation of our world, we respond with a laugh, a chuckle. Mankind would rather believe in benevolent zookeeper aliens than they would to believe in God. But we are not surprised by this, are we? Isn't unbelief so intrinsic to the human condition, so built into the fallen human mindset? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, this is the spirit of unbelief, and unbelief takes on many different appearances, but unbelief is wicked. It's horrible. It is wretched rebellion against God. Unbelief is by nature not just an innocent unwillingness or inability to contemplate, an inability to conceive of a benevolent God. No, it is an unwillingness to believe in God. We will observe what unbelief looks like in this passage this morning as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Luke makes a strong emphasis on the priority of emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he both begins his Luke's gospel with an emphasis, and he also ends the Acts of the Apostles with a continued repetition of Paul preaching and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus has, in this chapter, we are already told twice, first in verse 1 of chapter 4, and now again in verse 15 or 14, that Jesus is in the Spirit. He is being pressed, prodded, put forth by the power and the sending power and the undergirding power of the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is called forth by God the Father. He is fulfilling God the Father's desire and will for the redemption of mankind and the precise positioning of himself as Messiah, as the fulfillment of the promises of God to provide one who would atone for the sins of God's people. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is animated by the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Word of God and its application as he understands it in relationship to himself. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit in the way in which he is compelled to preach. He is compelled to go forth. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit in the way in which he deals with unbelief. We tend to think of Jesus tender, meek, mild, and lowly. And yet we are not so acquainted with or so aware of Jesus in the way in which he is in this passage as he calls out unbelief. He is controversial in this passage in a way that is might even make some of us uncomfortable, and yet is necessary, for he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. He has been teaching in the synagogues, as our passage says, and news about him is spreading throughout the region, the surrounding districts, and he has begun teaching in their synagogues, and he is praised by all. Now, this word praised by all is from a Greek word that has doxazomenos. It's doxological praise. It's praise that belongs to God. It's like we would say, praise be to God, the Father, the Almighty. It's the way in which we would offer to God some doxological statement of faith and belief in him intrinsically as God, and we would praise him for his character, and we would praise him for who he is and what he has done. Well, they are praising him. He is someone that they They love what he says. They love what he does. There is an admirability about the person and ministry of Christ. And Jesus is there and he's preaching. And he's there on the Sabbath day. He is there on the day of worship. He is, and one need not go far within this passage to see his absolute commitment to public gathered worship. It's not something he can readily lay aside for his own convenience. It's not something that he would simply put aside because he is too tired, he is too hungry, he has other entertaining things that are calling for his attention, or he is too busy. He is committed to the gathering of God's people together in the worship of the Lord. He is committed to the ministry of the Word of God. Well, there he is. And he enters into the synagogue and he is teaching. And typically, within synagogue life, one would be welcome. There would be a number of different steps of calls to worship the Lord, of readings of the Word of God, songs, singing of psalms, and of proclamation of that word, explanation from rabbis who would get up, read from the scrolls, who would be invited to speak. And then they would sit and the people would listen as they expound, as they unfold that word. And Jesus is doing this and his ministry is praised by all. They marvel at what he is saying. And they marvel because, frankly, he is not from the priestly class. He is not gifted with the intellectual prowess that they might recognize in some. He has not gone to a great school. He doesn't have the degrees of learning, and yet he is preaching. He is unfolding the Word of God, explaining the Word in a way that is remarkably vibrant and true. He is showing a great understanding of the Word of God. And here, on this particular Sabbath day, he opens the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's handed to him. He opens it. He opens to the place where it's written. And he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this passage is the voice of the anointed one of God. The one of whom Isaiah in chapter 42 and 49 and 50 and 53 and 52 all speak of the servant who would come. You're very familiar with many of the passages, but supremely so with Isaiah 53. Of one who is a branch, one who is a branch, and one who comes from the stump of David, and one who is afflicted, stricken, considered by men someone from whom one would hide their face, and yet bruised and beaten, who bears the stripes of the many. And his voice comes in proclamation of victory in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And Jesus quotes from a piece of chapter 58, verse 6, and then chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. And he stops at the point of judgment. Because at this point in his ministry, it is not his calling to judge. He will come to judge the living and the dead. That day will come in his second coming. But precisely at this point, he reads that portion that is relevant to his immediate ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closes the book. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed on him because he is going to unfold and teach. And he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Immediately, he goes from to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, something that is almost nebulous. It's a specific year, but to take that and to say today means to put it in the immediacy of the moment and to say today that passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's an extraordinary statement. It's a breathless one. Surely the people were caught up in their breath and wondered at what this means. Surely they would receive this as an indication from God that his promised anointed one, the Messiah. This was that moment. He was the one. Surely they would believe. Well, that is not the response. This is Christ's first public teaching or proclamation of himself as being the one who is the anointed one of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit of God. He is aware of who he is. This is not some nonsensical spiritual being that has taken possession of a physical man and has somehow become aware of who he was or might be. No, this is the eternal Son of God, enrobed in human flesh, eminently, fully, completely, utterly, totally, filled with the Spirit, kind of aware of who he is. He is the anointed one of God, and he proclaims it in their midst. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand the context of where this passage comes from. But first, let me tell you the 2 points of this sermon this morning. First of which is this, in verses 1, all the way through the entire passage, Jesus first comes to the poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. And the second point of this passage is this: Jesus is rejected by those who doubt that this is a description of themselves. And we can already see it. But first, Jesus comes to minister to the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. The context of this Isaiah passage is very, very important. As servant songs and the expectations of hope, things we've just spoken of a moment ago, Isaiah 42, 48, 49, 50, 52, 53, in all of those passages, there are proclamations from God that he would send forth the anointed one, the Messiah of his people, one who would take away the sins of the world. And there is in his own voice, the servant is speaking, and not exclusively in those passages, but throughout, and especially so in chapter 61. And in those verses is bound up the continuing hope of the nation of Israel. Picture, if you will, Jewish life. Where is Jesus right now? He is in Galilee. It's in the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that northern portion of Israel, it's separated and was divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the foolish son of Solomon in the southern kingdom when the kingdom was united, and he decided that he would make the taxation burden harder and harder for the people of Israel. And so the northern tribes decided together with Jeroboam that they would go off and form the 10 tribes, a northern kingdom, establishing the northern capital city, Samaria, and an alternative place of worship in Samaria. And you know the history of those northern kings versus the southern kings. The northern kings were almost without exception evil and idolatrous. And Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, is in the northern kingdom portion. In the southern kingdom in Judah, there were many good kings, many reformer kings, Josiah, and many like him. There were a number of them, not many. I need to be careful to our eyes as we look at their history. We would say there are numerous, we'll say, good kings, or kings less bad than others, but there were many still bad kings. The north never really responded, even though God sent prophet after prophet proclaiming the mercies of God, the call from God to turn from their evil ways, to return to the Lord, and he would return to them. And so often they do not. There are a few exceptions, but they're the exception rather than the norm. Eventually, in 722, the northern kingdom falls. In 586, the southern kingdom falls, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and the Israelites must undergo a 70-year exile in Babylon. During that time, they're crying out for redress. They're crying out for justice and mercy. Well, God restored their fortunes and enabled, through Ezra and Nehemiah and others, he enabled them to return, to rebuild. And indeed, they did so. But now, in the present community, 500 plus years later, Jesus proclaims these words given to that generation, But now to this generation, he makes application to them and says, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. Perhaps the previous generations, some five, six, seven generations before, had thought that this passage was completed and fulfilled when they were enabled to return from the land of Babylon. Perhaps they had lost sight of the significance of this passage. Well, Jesus sees them as having fulfilled, sees himself as being the one who has fulfilled this passage for them, for him, for this present generation. The members of this audience, a typical gathering of the body of the church, they've got a meal at home on the crock pot, and they've dressed up in their niceties for Sunday, for the Sabbath day, and they have brought their children and their spouses and all the people, single and married and young and old and tall and thin and fat and short, all of them, they're all there, and they are there to hear the word of God. They're gathered into the synagogue, and they're used to being there. But today, there's something different. There's a different person. They've heard with their ears about Jesus of Nazareth. This is his hometown, so he's a hometown hero, as it were, to come home to roost, and surely he's got something exciting to say. They're religious folk. They would affirm the Torah. They would affirm the Old Testament books of the Torah. They would affirm the law of God. They would affirm the necessity of the Sabbath in that time and in that day. They were practicing Jews. They were those who would go to the temple. They would pray. They would seek the Lord. They would seek God. They were God-fearing people in many ways. At least it seemed. Religious folk, and they're waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And there's certainly a rudimentary understanding of the Word of God and a rudimentary hope in God. And these were Jesus's neighborhood friends. They were childhood friends, neighbors, people who knew him, knew his earthly family, his step brothers and sisters, people who had a specific understanding, or half brothers and sisters. People who had a specific understanding of this Isaiah passage, and who would in this day and age, that day and age of Jesus' own time, that they would, there was no kingly succession, there was no removal of Roman rule, there was no revitalization of Jewish life and practice. And they're wondering and they're waiting. They're waiting upon God. Well, through the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus proclaims and is personally, consciously aware that he is the servant of Isaiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the consummation of God's long-progressing but eternally determined process of historical prediction, of promise, of development. Here is the promised fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 of every other subsequent promise of a Messiah. He is not, like liberal scholars say, unaware of who he is at this point. Still searching, still wondering? No. He immediately goes to Isaiah 61 and he says, today what you have heard has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is still the same person who, even when he was a young boy, was found in his father's house and knew consciously who he was. Not in Joseph's house, but in God's house. And he declares, because it is now time to take up that public ministry, he declares that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Jesus declares and sets forth his purpose in ministry. And Isaiah is a critical promise and enunciation of this fulfillment. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He has come to carry out the will of God, to provide a Savior for sinners, and he is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the chosen one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is aware of this. He knows of the Spirit's indwelling, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He has come to minister to the poor. This is not a passage about getting us all rich. This is not a passage about making sure that we all recognize that Christ came to preach a health, wealth gospel to us. That if you are in need in any way financially, God sent forth a Savior to make sure that your pockets are full, your belly is full, and you are happy and wealthy and wise. No. To the poor. This word is not exclusive to the idea of those who are simply without funds, but rather is reflective of those who are disadvantaged, those whose circumstances are holding them back from progress, those who are not necessarily without money, but poor by way of spirit, those who are empty of spiritual benefit, those who are longing to be made rich in the riches of God's grace. This is why in Matthew 5, Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And again, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you for my name's sake. He is very much aware of these particular people. Those who are spiritually deprived, pitiable, blind, empty of spiritual benefit. Isn't it true that throughout the epistles, the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1 and 2, the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, the lavish goodness of God the Father pouring out upon us the grace won by Jesus Christ. Even Isaiah, speaking of our sharing in the riches of the victor, the one who wins the great battle for our soul and conquers us and makes us his own. The poor and the captive. This word captive is a word used by Luke in this his gospel to often speak of forgiveness and pardon. It's a word whose derivative is used to speak of pardon and forgiveness, and he uses this word quite frequently throughout the gospel. But here, this word captive, it denotes the idea of not just being in prison, but in prison to something else. And Christ, the anointed one of God, has come supremely for the forgiveness of sins. So those who are captive are those who are captive by sin, who are captivated by the guilt of sin, those held captive by sin and its power. The blind, surely Jesus came preaching the gospel to the blind, those who are spiritually empty, those, surely he came both to heal those who are physically blind, but to also lift away the scales of unbelief and enable people to see and to understand. And then the oppressed, to set free those who are oppressed. Surely does he not have in view those who are oppressed by the influence of sin? Those who feel down deep in their soul, "I'll never be free of this." Those who say, "I can never have freedom over this because this is built into my character. This is part of me. This is in my DNA. This is my identity. I am this." And you could say any one of any number of sins, any one of any part of our human weakness. Isn't it Christ who comes and says, "They are mine, they are mine, and what I give them is new life"? Didn't he say, "I have come to make all things new"? Didn't he tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again"? Isn't it true that we are a new creation in Christ? Isn't it true that we walk in newness of life? Isn't it true that we are to surrender what we were and what we think we are and to submit to Jesus Christ and accept in him a new identity? Isn't it true that in the new churches, or in his letters to the churches, Jesus, the great Redeemer and Conqueror, says in Revelation chapter 2, 3, and 4, doesn't he say, I'll give you a stone, and on that stone will be written a new name, not one that anyone will know, but only you and I will know"? Isn't it true that we have a new identity in Christ? We are a new creation. All things are new. We no longer stand bound and shackled to what we once were, shackled to what others might identify us as, or shackled to what we once perpetrated, or our old sins, or our old way of life, or the old man. We have been freed by the one who frees us from that oppression. He has opened our eyes. For once before we were blind, and we could not see, and we were held captive by sin, and we were poor and wretched and pitiable, and our condition was horrible. And yet God has saved us in his anointed and sent forth Son. And Jesus knows those who are in need of him. He has come for this purpose. He didn't come to the rich of the world. He didn't come to those who have it all together and have it all figured out. He didn't come to those who are absolutely confident. He didn't come to those who are absolutely certain of their standing before God because of their pedigree and of their Jewishness and or nationality of any stripe or color or creed. Jesus came to the poor, the captive, blind, and the oppressed. Maybe you've come to the conclusion that you're not worthy to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That there's nothing about you that would in any way make you desirable for Christ to come and save. Well, Isaiah 53 tells us there was nothing desirable about his appearance that we should look upon him and desire him. He was considered by men to be someone who was rejected of God. No, he wasn't beautiful in his countenance. No, he was not an adorable looking man. He was not someone whom we would all say, this person has walked into the room and I'm going to follow him all the rest of my life. We are so easily cowed, are we not? Someone can walk in with all the pizzazz of humanity and they can walk out in with a barrel chest and a deep voice, if you're male, and not female, of course, and they're rugged and they've got their diet all set. You know that they have a faithful regimen of exercise, and they've got their life figured out. Their Apple Watch tells them what's next, and everything's color coordinated, and they dress to the nines. I don't even know what that means, but they dress really, really well. And their diction, they speak, they open their mouth and they speak, and you immediately stop, just like E.F. Hutton in the old commercials. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone stops and listens. Well, I know that I'm dating myself. Frankly, some of the childhood commercials no longer are applicable to a generation that has no idea what I'm talking about. But but that's not who Jesus was. He spoke with authority. Clearly, he had the Spirit of God evident in him. But if you were spiritually blind and oppressed and bound to sin, you could not see. And he comes to a people who reject him, who do not see him as who he is. In fact, even precious John the Baptist, who is a believer, will send a deputation in Luke chapter 7 and say, look, he summons two of his disciples. He says, look, go to the Lord and say, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Because he's confused about what Jesus is doing. And the men came to Jesus, and Jesus answers and he says this, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Perhaps there were things about Jesus that were objectionable. Certainly, there was nothing beautiful about his appearance that we would desire him. But I think more than that, we see something of a recognition in his neighbor's eyes. And we'll see that now in this second point of this message this morning. Jesus is rejected by those who doubt that this is a description of themselves. What do they see when they look at Jesus? There's a threefold rejection of Christ that takes place in these verses, and I hope that you'll see it with me. In verse 22, they ask and say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, that's not a very kind statement. It's not like saying when, let's say, our John will come home, God willing, at Christmas, and you might look at him and say, "I've never seen him before, but isn't that Stephen and Christine's son?" And you would be right to say that. But what they're saying of Jesus is, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" Joseph is a humble carpenter. And Jesus is there to speak in the synagogue. And what they're doing is they're saying, in the most pretentious way they could, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, how is it that he stands and speaks authoritatively in the rabbinical tradition and opens the word and says with authority what the passage means? "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Some of us know what it's like to go back to family and to speak of our newfound life in Christ. And they might look at us and say, "I know who you are." Or, "I remember who you are. I'm aware of the rest of your life. I understand where you've come from. I remember who you are, and how dare you tell me what I need?" I think that's why it's so hard oftentimes to share the gospel with our family and friends who knew us. Often there's a quick response of rejection because they've seen us in all of our unfaithful days of unbelief, and they've seen our sins, and they know who we are. And really, they're not criticizing you or me. What they're rejecting is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they found a way to reject Christ, and that is to pin it on you that you're not what you used to be, or you're saying something that's in contradiction to what I know of you. That's really no reason to reject or not reject Christ and to accept Christ. Look at Christ in his own merit. Don't think about me. Listen to what I say, and I've accepted Christ in his own merit. Now, examine whether or not he is true, and what he says is true. Well, these people, they are familiar with Jesus, and they recognize it, and they say, "This is Joseph's son." The second thing they do in rejection is they have a demand of faithlessness, and they say, "Wow me, impress me, show us what we've heard you're doing in Capernaum. Show us what we've heard in your earlier ministry before this day." And there are some things that Christ has done during that time. In his earliest ministry, he's done some extraordinary things. He has already begun to do the work of healing the blind and ministering to the poor and oppressed. And they want to behold those same works, and unless they do, they won't believe. It's very much like what Thomas said at the end when he had heard, he had listened, he had received all that Christ had taught, and yet when Christ was, he had not yet been seen, when he had been resurrected, he was ministering, he was appearing to some, he had not yet appeared to the 12, and Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I put my fingers in his wounds and in his side. I will not believe." Is that's unbelief? That's making faith contingent upon a sign. A sign that is according to our own expectation. And that's what these people are doing, just like what Thomas did. They demand, show us some things like you've done, we've heard you've done in Capernaum. We want to see them here in our context. And we won't believe until you do. Thirdly, they're guilty of the presumption of privilege and an assumption of grace. And Jesus knows this, and this is why he says what he does in verses 25 through 27. And he singles out two stories we'll look at in a moment. But I want to say this. At this point, we're wondering, just before verse 23, Okay, they're speaking well of him. They're wondering at his gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they're saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Well, yes, but can't Jesus just leave it there? Can't he just stop and not invite further controversy? Well, no, because he is God, and he knows their heart, and he sees their unbelief. He's not creating something. Rather, he's bringing something to the full light of the gospel. He's not creating this unbelief in their heart. He is shining the light fully on who they are and their sinful heart of rebellion. And he is saying these very things. And he what he does is he illustrates in two different ways. He says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." This is what they're thinking. He is omniscient and he knows and he sees what they are thinking. But he says, truly I say to you, and he recounts first a proverb, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And this is true. But then he shares two illustrations very briefly. The widow of Zarephath, you remember her. She is the woman who has little or nothing. She's gathering sticks to go home and to burn in a fire and to make the last cake and then die. Because she has just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour left. She's going to die with her family. But Elijah says, no, I'm famished. Make me a cake. God has sent me to you. God is going to provide for you. Make me first a cake. And then keep pouring and you'll have enough until the famine is over. Do you understand what he was saying, what Elijah was saying to that woman? He's saying to this woman who has nothing left in her belly, who has enough for one cake left, you go and make it for me in faith without seeing any sign of God's provision initially or first and foremost, without seeing any indication that God will do so. I want you to believe what God has said. You go make me a cake. And then you make cakes for yourself and your family, and it's never going to run out until the famine is over. Trust God that he will do this. Same thing to Naaman, and she did it. And she was not a Jewish woman who knew God, but she was. As soon as she understood who Elijah was, and as she saw this provision by God for her, in that first act of faith of making that cake for Elijah, she believed. The same is true of Naaman. Naaman's a leper, and he's a Syrian military person. And he goes to the door of Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even get up. He tells his servant to tell him, you go and you wash in the Jordan seven times, and when you come up the seventh time, you'll be clean. And first he responds and says, the heck with this. And he takes off. But his servants implore him and say, is this not a small thing for you to do? Go and do it. And so he says, in his protests, he says, geez, the rivers in Syria are so much cleaner, so much better. Why would I go to this filthy river? But he goes. And he goes down into that filthy river and he washes and he is clean. Why did he enter into the river? Faith. God calling faith from a man, believe that this will be done. And then Jesus makes the point. There were many other lepers and there were many other hungry in Israel, and not one of Elijah or Elisha were sent to them. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What is that? That is a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ that the reason why there were none who were sent to the other people is because they didn't believe and they wouldn't believe and they were hard of heart and they wouldn't return to the Lord and they wouldn't repent of their sins. There were moments, there were some bright lights, but generally in the north they did not and would not repent of their sins. And Jesus is saying, you haven't changed. Jesus is in the north. He is in the same kingdom. Jesus is still ministering. He is now in Nazareth, in his hometown, and they have rejected him. And Jesus has said in very clear language, you are guilty of unbelief and you refuse to believe. And he is calling forth the reality of what really is true of each of them. Isn't this what Jesus does in Revelation? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have no need of anything. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise for you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to apply to your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. You see what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 4? He is disciplining, and he is showing love to an unbelieving, unrepentant people. And he is saying, come, believe. This is God pleading with unbelieving, unrepentant people to come and return to him. Rather than being offended that Jesus would provoke these people in their incitement of their rage against him, for at the end they take him outside of the city, they're going to cast him forth from the rock and the cliff. What should they do? Fall on their knees and repent before God. What should you do today if you're an unbeliever? Fall on your knees and repent before the living God. Isn't this in stark contrast to people who had crucified Christ in the great day of Peter's preaching, Pentecost? When they heard his sermon, when he preached, they were pierced to the heart. Peter had said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were thousands added to the church. See, these people were noble in that they responded with belief and trust. They didn't stand upon the pretense of their pedigree, and they didn't deny nor reject the idea that they were sinners, and they didn't say, I'm not guilty of sin, I've never sinned. No, they didn't do that. When Peter looked at them and pointed his finger at them and said, you're a sinner, and you've crucified the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart, and they repented and said, what must we do? But what are these people doing? They run them out of town. And that's what this generation, that's what our present generation is often doing. What do they do when we tell them about Jesus Christ? It's good for you. Let's keep them at arm's length. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't even want to hear it in my ears. I don't want to talk about it. You see, they're content with their blindness and their inability to hear, and they're content to remain in that state. What can you do? You pray for them. And you call out unbelief for what it is, not in the same way that Jesus did, but certainly, really, and truly. Now you see, your rejection of Christ is what it is. You're rejecting relief and grace. You're rejecting mercy. You're rejecting God, not me, not my expression of faith. You're rejecting your Creator. You're rejecting God's gracious offer. Let's make that clear what you're doing right now. You're rejecting God's gracious offer of forgiveness and pardon of one who is the anointed one of God, who is to take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. The one who has come to preach good news, the gospel to the poor. The one who has come to proclaim release to the captives. The one who has come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. To set free those who are oppressed. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What happens after Jesus leaves as he has moved out of town and he simply walks through them? He never returns to proclaim the gospel in Nazareth again. These people will never hear the gospel again from the Savior's lips. there was a wider increase of the gospel even post-resurrection. And I'm hopeful that in mercy, God sent forth some to bring about the proclamation of the gospel. And truly, we know that there were churches in Nazareth, early churches, in the early stages of at least post-Christ, in the post-apostolic age. God surely has shown mercy to those people, but they did never hear again from Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel. This was that one opportunity. And perhaps today you've only had that first and only opportunity to hear the gospel. I urge you, recognize your oppression, your enslavement, your blindness as what it is. And come to the only one who can open your eyes to see. The only one who can stop your ears to hear. The only anointed one of God. There is no other. Oh, dear friend, this morning I urge you as Christians to recognize that the same spirit of unbelief can at times be present in us through neglect, through lethargy and laziness, through sentimentalizing about who Jesus is. We all have thoughts about Jesus, but do we see him in all the glory of what he is in this passage? One anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. One called forth from all eternity to come in the course of and to enter human history to save us from our sins. Do we recognize day by day that he is the one who has proclaimed the gospel to our heart? He is the one who has given us sight, who has broken our oppression, who has set us free and released us. And the one who has enriched us with life, eternal life, and hope in God. And freed us from the daily oppression of our sins and enabled us to walk forth in new life. And even when we do sin, he is the one who continues to make intercession for us before the throne of God, so that we may boldly approach his throne of grace. May God tear away and burn the dross away out of our lives, so that we will believe and see and grow more strong in that faith and increase in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. To his glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we ask that you would help us. For we are a lethargic people. We find it very hard to sit through an hour and 15 or 20 minutes of worship. Oh Lord, who are we that you should be mindful of us? What an astounding thing it is to know that the eternal Son of God, in obedience to the Father and full completion of the covenant of redemption, has entered into humanity to save us from our sins. You would be right to cast us off, but you have opened our eyes and enabled us to see. You've broken the oppression of reigning sin. Oh God, surely you have set us free. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our lack of praise. Our life should be one continuing strain of doxological joy and of increasing growth in grace, of thanksgiving unto God, of fascination with, adoration, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and in our Savior. Oh Lord, help us to know and to experience and to understand the love of God for sinners. To understand the great insight and omniscience of our Savior, who sees unbelief for what it is and who will provoke and press and push until we are wholly and completely his own. Lead us through this life, but, oh God, do not let us be so enamored with this world that we forget the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.